Well, good morning, everyone. I think we got a little bigger crowd here this week. And next week, we're going to invite and bring even more, right? We are just getting back in the swing of things. But it is good to see everyone here today. And I thought today, since we're all still getting to know each other and I'm relatively new here, I thought I'd give you a little bit of a background on how Jen and I met. Because many of you may not know this, and honestly, it's something that people have different feelings about because there's good and bad about it. But Jen and I are an eHarmony success story. Our commercial comes out next month. No, Jen and I were both out of college. We were both working professionally. And for us in our situation, it worked. We were able to sort of meet each other over eHarmony and get to know one another. And, you know, we got matched and that entire story. But it doesn't always work, partially because it's difficult over the Internet to know if someone's telling the truth. And to this day, Jen insists that I lied on my profile. Because on my profile, it has that part where it asks you your height. You see where this is going, right? And I put on there that I was 5'5". And it's a good thing I did because Jen admitted that her and her friend were sitting there at the house with a tape measure up against the wall at 5'5" to figure out exactly how tall that was. Well, as it turns out, really, I'm only 5'4 and a half. But there were no half inches available on the profile, so I rounded up. So who here thinks that is a lie? Just her. I told the truth as closely as I could based on the options given me. And I rounded up. Sometimes we all want to play games with the truth, right? We want to sort of work on technicalities and try to find things just as close as we can so that it's not quite a lie. And although, honestly, in my situation, you know, it was what it was, but we do it in more serious situations too. And in this series, we've been looking at, we've been going through the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been looking at morality in the kingdom of God as Jesus presents it. And we've been doing that with the hope of bringing some clarity to us as kingdom people trying to live in a chaotic world, trying to know what is right and wrong when honestly everyone else is arguing about it. And so we're going through the Sermon on the Mount trying to understand how Jesus thought about morality. And one of the things that Jesus criticized the Pharisees for over and over and over again was playing games with the truth or with the law and finding technicalities and finding ways to sort of get around stuff. You might call this, and forgive me if anyone here is a lawyer, but you might call it lawyering it up, right? When you take a rule and break it down to its technicalities. This happens every time a teenager walks into the house 15 minutes late but insists that she was home before the curfew because she was sitting in the parking lot with her boyfriend, technically on the property. We lawyer it up. We all want to push the boundaries. We want to find the technicalities. And the Pharisees were really, really, really good at this. And Jesus would frequently call them out. And apparently, based on the sections of the Sermon on the Mount we're going to look at today, this type of lawyering it up is not really part of kingdom morality. So, for instance, we've got several examples. We'll go to Matthew chapter 5 if you want to follow along. We're picking up where we left off last week in the Sermon on the Mount. We're at chapter 5 and verse 31. And we are now up to the section, it's actually titled Divorce. This is what Jesus says. It has been said, that anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her the victim of adultery, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, that's a difficult section, and honestly, this one's a little bit obscure, so it's kind of hard to pull out exactly what Jesus is trying to say. And we want to get into it. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this because I kind of want to keep going. But we will come hit this in more detail perhaps in another sermon. But for the sake of today, for context, I suspect that the questions going on here are a little bit deeper than what is said right here. Because Matthew does a great job of giving us that context later in his book. So if you can kind of keep your thumb here in the Sermon on the Mount, and for the sake of context and understanding, jump forward now to Matthew chapter 19. I know you got to have two fingers at different places in the Bible. This is hard work. We're in Matthew chapter 19, and I want to pick up in verse 3. And you'll hear the Pharisees ask him a question that I suspect is what was really on their hearts and minds. Some Pharisees came to him to test him, and they asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Oh, you see how that's different? Jesus was talking about divorce, but do you see that question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason? And Jesus responds, "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." He says, well, the intent of marriage, the intent of the law, the heart behind it was a forever union. Verse 7, "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard, but I tell you it was not this way from the beginning." Okay. So, a person who's playing games with the law comes to Jesus and says, "Okay, now on this topic of divorce, I know it's controversial, but can I divorce my wife for any and every reason, no matter what, because she said I lied on my profile?" No. And Jesus says, well, that's not really the intent of marriage, but Moses permitted it. Yes, he did. But are you trying to push the boundaries? Are you playing games with the law? Are you finding its heart and its purpose and its meaning? Because what is marriage but eternal? And Jesus is always trying to take them back to the heart of the law to reclaim the fuller purpose and meaning. Now, let me just say, because we are going to move on a little bit more quickly, that on this topic of divorce, there's a lot of fascinating and difficult questions that we're not going to get to today. But we should probably just acknowledge that no matter what the situation is, there is grace because people are imperfect. And because of that, it's not always ideal. But what we are getting at here in this passage is this idea of pushing the boundaries and playing games with the law. And this is just the first example, and I want to kind of keep pushing so we can see the whole narrative here. Let me see if I can lower this a little bit. Are we good? Okay. Now let's keep going. We're back now in Matthew chapter 5. If you can keep following along, we're back to the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to pick up in verse 33. This is our second example, and this one has to do with telling the truth, promises. Again, you've heard that it was said to people long ago, "Do not break your oath, but fulfill to the Lord the vows you have made. But I tell you, do not swear an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. All you need to do is say simply yes or no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one. Okay, so this is the passage on oaths and keeping the swears that you make. And this has to do normally with the kind of oaths that you would make in a temple, right? I vow to give this certain amount to the temple. I vow to give this offering to God, this kind of thing. And the essence of it appears to be that we should be honest to the point that we don't have to make these kinds of promises and vows just for people to believe us. We are to encapsulate the law so deeply inside of us that I don't have to swear up and down for you to believe what I'm going to say. That we become the kind of person who's honest and the people believe. However, because we're in this segment where I'm talking about these playing games with the law and this lawyering it up, let me tell you, because I think what's going on here is actually even sillier than that. Because we have more context given by Matthew later in the book. So again, we're going to do the same thing, sort of keep your thumb there and Sermon on the Mount. But this time, jump ahead to Matthew chapter 23. And this is the section in which Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees for all sorts of things that they tend to do. And here, in beginning in verse 16, he picks up on something that I think is applicable to this earlier verse. Verse 16, "Woe to you, blind guides," that's the Pharisees. "You say, if anyone swears by the temple, it means nothing. But anyone who swears by the gold of the temple is bound by that oath." Does that not sound to you like playing games? Let's keep going. "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing, but anyone who swears by the gift on the altar is bound by the oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, anyone who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it, and anyone who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it, and anyone who swears by heaven swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it." Okay. So imagine you live in the first century, and your culture and tradition is such that people make swears and they call by something. "I vow by this or that." And apparently there is a hierarchy of which swears mean the most. "I vow by the temple of God" means something different than "I vow by the gold of the temple of God." And "I vow by the hair of my head" means almost nothing. And "I vow by the moon and the stars" versus "I vow by the city of Jerusalem." They all mean something a little different. Some you are bound to and some not so much so. Does not sound like a game. It's like saying, "I promise to give my full tenth all year, but oops, I crossed my fingers." We're all trying to play games, and we're calling on different things, and we're trying to figure out how to sort of avoid following through on what we've said. That would not be kingdom morality. That would be playing games. Something that those who are very familiar with the law sometimes do by exploiting the law to their own benefit. Now, these honestly are the small ones. These are the silly ones. But the last two sections are the ones that really hit home for us today. Here in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount, if you can, flip back. Chapter 5 and begin in verse 38. And this is where it becomes more applicable to us today. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 38. "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth." By the way, that is in the Old Testament. "Eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Ever wondered where the phrase "go the extra mile" came from? Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. Now remember, a couple weeks ago when we started in the Sermon on the Mount, we talked about how the Sermon on the morality of the kingdom of God is often upside down from what this world teaches. It's often the opposite of what we think, which is shown in the Beatitudes, where success and blessedness is exactly the opposite of what we would think. Where the most blessed people are the ones suffering the most, the ones who are most successful in the eyes of God are the ones that are rejected by this world, and the ones who couldn't get a date, and the ones who never owned their own home, and the ones who didn't go to prom, right? Success is upside down. Hey, buddy. Now, keep that in mind, because this kind of morality is exactly the opposite of what you have heard and what the world teaches. This whole eye for eye, turn the other cheek, go the extra mile, give the tunic off your back sort of morality doesn't make sense. For us, it looks like weakness. Now, in its context, this rule for on eye for eye and tooth for tooth that Jesus references, that they had heard in the Old Testament, it was probably meant as a way of sort of limiting revenge. Based on the culture of its time, you've heard maybe, if you watch too many mafia movies like I have, the kind of thing where you put one of mine in prison, I put one of yours in the ocean, right? Where you come back twice as hard at the person who came at you. The eye for eye and tooth for tooth was actually meant to limit that. That was why it was a rule in the Old Testament. And that was the heart of the law. But Jesus instead finds that people are always trying to find tit-for-tat games in their relationships with one another. We all in our relationships know, okay, this person did this, and I'm going to do this to them. They did this, I do this. We measure, we go back and forth. We have these tit-for-tat games with one another. And ultimately, what we're looking for is the justification to be a little meaner. But they did this. Therefore, I treat them like that. All of us have this ability to play these tiny little silly games of who has done more to whom. And we go back and forth. And the contrast to that, which I'm actually going to steal from Andy Stanley here, who describes it as being relationally generous. It is instead of doing a firm work of accounting on your relationships and who has benefited the other more, you actually are relationally generous. And if they get a little bit better, that's okay. It doesn't hurt you because you want to give them a little bit better. And if one time you get a little bit better, that doesn't have to hurt their feelings. And if someone, you know, gives you a little quip, kind of a little stinger in your side because they said something short that day because they had a bad morning, let it go. Instead of keeping track and keeping count of who's gotten the better of this or that, being relationally generous. See, that is the opposite of eye for eye and tooth for tooth. Because if we think long enough, we can always find the justification to be mean towards someone. We can always find some way that they have hurt us or deserve it. And we can play these tit-for-tat games. And I'll tell you, it's very, very, very toxic when marriages end up that way. I brought in 2 grocery bags. Now you bring in 2. And I guess you'll do this bag, the last bag this time. I'll do the last bag next. You know, we do these little games, right? Who's doing more? We don't want to get into a tit-for-tat relational dynamic. As long as we do, we'll end up meaner, we'll end up crueler, we'll end up doing eye for eye in the worst way possible, and we'll use the Bible and the law to justify our own meanness. And the world would call it weakness to allow someone to get away with something. But we call it strength. And let me give one more example. And actually I'm going to use the Old Testament. And maybe this one will click a little bit. Remember in the Old Testament, people who had their vineyards and they grew grapes or olives or whatever. And there was this rule to help take care of the poor that when the poor came by, like you remember Ruth, and they would do what with the olive fields that they did not grow? Or the grape, the vineyards. They glean a little bit. And the farmers were commanded in the Old Testament to allow the poor to glean just a little bit from their fields as they went around, because that wasn't going to hurt them so much. It would mean a lot to the poor. What if we considered ourselves so relationally and spiritually wealthy that it didn't matter if anyone took a grape or two? I'm hoping this will click with you, maybe not, but what if we allowed others to take little bits from us because we won't miss it? What if we were relationally generous and strong enough and centered enough and had a firm enough foundation that we didn't have to strike back every time someone struck us? What if we knew that that little bit of gleaning doesn't really hurt us? Would that not be a stance of strength? I know you're hurting. I know you're relationally starving, poor, struggling, hurting, and you're lashing out at people. I'll let you have that grape. I'll be generous with that. I'm moving on because I'm just fine. The world says it's weak if you don't do eye for eye and tooth for tooth. It says that if the world would never work this way, that you can't give someone your cloak and your tunic, that you can't go the extra mile, that if you do, you'll be burned out and angry. And no. We who are in Christ have all we need. And the little tit-for-tat relationships are nowhere near what we want in this world. And so we will be relationally generous, and we will stand up, and we will let others take shots at us, and we will be okay because we have been placed firmly in the will of God. And that is a stance of strength, not weakness, because the kingdom of God is upside down. And those who are blessed are not what this world considers blessed. This is a hard passage, but it's a very, very real one. And it leads right into this last section, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. And I know we're rushing through this, and I'm sorry, but I really want to hit this whole piece at one time. Verse 43. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? And then perhaps the scariest verse in all of Scripture. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's break that down for a second. It was the standard of that day and age, and probably the standard of our day and age, that we love those who we love, and we hate those that we do not. That we sort of keep ourselves focused in rewarding the people who reward us. And this is typical. But Jesus says, love your enemies. And this was perhaps the most far-flung, out there, crazy idea anyone had ever heard. I mean, this was unbelievable. That you should pray and love the people that don't like you and treat you badly. This is the love of the gospel taken to the furthest extent. And this is the hardest, most unnatural thing to do. To love those and pray for those who hurt us is, I honestly consider it supernatural. It is a miracle of heaven. If you can forgive someone who's wronged you, because it is not the normal human thing to do. And even this was a game in the eyes of the Jews that Jesus was often criticizing and talking about. If you remember the story in Luke 10, and they're discussing the second greatest commandment, just like they were here, love your neighbor as yourself. And do you remember the Pharisee who wanted to justify himself? Literally, that's what it says. He wanted to justify himself, and so he asked Jesus, and who then is my, what is it? Neighbor. That is such a lawyer question, isn't it? You've commanded me to love my neighbor. Now I need you to define who my neighbor is, because I'm not sure it's that guy. That's such a lawyer question. And then Jesus comes back. Do you remember what parable he tells in response to that question? Anyone remember? The parable of the Good Samaritan. Ultimately, the point being that you should love everyone. Everyone is your neighbor. Stop playing games and distinguishing those who are your neighbor and not your neighbor. Those who are Jews and not Jews. Those you have to love and those you are not commanded to. Love everyone. Pray for those who persecute you. It is not something to pick and choose. This is not a game. We are instead to love one another, everyone. And stop redefining who you have to love, because that's nonsense. Because if my holy people, which is what this is about, the kingdom of God people, if they did that, how would they be any different from anyone else in the rest of the world? We all love the people who love us, but we are supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out. What salt would be left if that's all we did? We are to be God's fireworks. We're to stand out. We are to do more. And that means we love those who don't even like us. And at the heart of that is the definition of what it means to be a disciple. To be different from the morality this world teaches and to encapsulate it without asking all these lawyer-type questions, but bringing it inside of ourselves out. And finding the heart of the law, which is loving one another without asking who. And finally, let's take on that last verse, right? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's a little frightening. Anyone else a little scared by that one? So I looked up the Greek on that word perfect. And there is actually some good news. Elsewhere in the Bible, that Greek word for perfect is translated as mature or complete, not lacking in something. If a person's age was being described, and instead of saying, you know, that they were a senior citizen, you'd say they were mature. Perfect. They were not lacking. They'd grown up. There was a gap in something and you wanted it to be complete, you used this word. It was complete. It's kind of like how the Pharisees left this huge gap in their understanding and interpretation of the law. Such that they did the outside things, but not the inside things. And Jesus says, you're not to be like that. You're to be complete in your understanding of the law. To do it all the way through, to be mature. Because we are not supposed to be that teenager walking in 15 minutes after curfew saying that we made it because we were on the property. We're to be more mature than that. We're not supposed to be that Pharisee saying, well, my neighbors are my Jewish fellows, but not my Gentile fellows. We're not supposed to be the people trying to justify ourselves based on the technicalities of the law. We're to be more mature than that, more complete than that, and understand the law more fully. You remember when Jesus said that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you'll certainly not be able to enter the kingdom of heaven? And you remember how there must have been this gasp in the audience, like, what? I think that's what he meant by that. They only got part of the law. I want you to do all of it. And not that you have to be perfect, because remember, Jesus is about to die on the cross. And he will have the perfect grace and forgiveness and the all through and through ability to bring us back to a right place with God. But what if instead of just doing part of the law, we did all of it? What if we reclaimed its original purpose and heart and meaning and did morality, not the way this world does it, but in a more complete and mature and final sense? What if for us morality was an inside-out process? And instead of just trying to pass more laws to make better behaved people, we actually decided to work into people's hearts and make them better people to begin with? What if for us we weren't trying to look for the loopholes, but instead tried to do the heart of the law itself? What if for us it wasn't about looking good in front of people, but about obeying a God we cannot see, that we call Father? Kingdom morality is so different from anything this world will ever say, that we call weakness strength and strength weakness. We call blessedness pain and pain blessedness. We call success failure and failure success. We say the first are last and the last are first, and that those who lose their life find it. It is an upside down world. Not ours, theirs. And I don't know why they would expect us to live by their rules when we've got ours. Because Jesus took the time, the Sermon on the Mount, to interpret the law in its fullest sense for us, that we might be complete in our understanding of it and let it change us inside and out. Jesus says to them, "You are my people. You are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now go do that." God in heaven, I thank you for this chance to look carefully at your words. I'm sorry, Lord, if we dragged on too long in different things, but I really pray that something in this message sticks in people's hearts. I pray that you are active and working, because it's not up to me. From here on, Lord, I leave it to you to work in people's hearts and minds, to convict and teach and bless and inspire and challenge. And I ask, Lord, that we think about this sermon, not just this afternoon, but tomorrow afternoon and Tuesday afternoon and Friday, and whenever these opportunities arise. Let us, God, not pretend or act like the people you've called us to be, or break down the law so that we look good in front of others, but instead, let us look as good on the inside as we pretend to on the outside. Let us not do the law, but become lawful people. And let us, in our heart of hearts, be given to you, so that we might be your people, kingdom people, not confused by the upside down nature of the laws of this world, but by the true heart and law of God as given to us in Scripture. I thank you, Lord, for all those who made it here today, and I ask that you bless them for doing so. I thank you for all those watching online, and I pray, Lord, that you continue to reach every heart in every way possible, that you might be glorified and your kingdom spread. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.